First reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, which can be found on page 979 of the Church Bible. That's Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10 on page 979. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 13, reading verses 1 to 8. It can be found on page 1035 if you've got one of the original Bibles, or 972 if you've got a red dot on the front of your Bible. Revelation, chapter 13. Starting at verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marvelled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear your warnings. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes so that we may understand the world in which we live. Father, we pray that we may lean on you and trust in you as we journey towards heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Just two verses from Genesis chapter 4. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Well, we're starting a new sermon series today in Ephesians. And this sermon series is going to take us up until... Sorry about this. This wretched watch. Still haven't got used to it. keeps talking to me. It's one of these newfangled things, you know. I blame Luke. Anyway, We're in a sermon series, new sermon series, 6-week sermon series that's going to carry us through Lent. It's going to carry us through Lent as we travel to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. So 6 weeks in Lent. And as you dig a bit deeper, what you discover that the practice of observing Lent grew up in the church, which was to some extent mirroring Jesus' own journey to his Maundy Thursday, his Good Friday, and his Easter Sunday. So Lent is when we remind ourselves that the Christian life is a journey. Luke tells us that there came a point in Jesus' ministry when he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus was traveling, and we also are pilgrims traveling. I've been told that the word travel came into the English language in the 14th century from a French word, which meant toil, difficulty. Also within the semantic range is the idea of torment. So, which means that we as Christians are now in a time of stress, a time of difficulty, a time of trial, a time when we're putting off the old self and putting on the new self. A time in which we're meant to be transitioning from sinner to saint. That's what the home group Bible studies are about, transitioning from sinner to saint. And of course, traveling is wearing. Traveling is difficult. We're beset by temptations. We face heart-wrenching decisions. And all these difficulties, all these trials, all these temptations, all these torments can be summed up in one word. We're in a war. We're in a battle. Paul says we're in the middle of a great cosmic struggle in which we're called to fight not only for our own souls, but the souls of our children, the souls of our grandchildren. We're called, in the words of Jesus, to become fishers of men, to rescue them out of this world. In the old prayer book, clergy are told that we're to look for Christ's sheep who are dispersed abroad and scattered throughout this naughty world. And in all this, Paul tells us, as we travel, as we fight in this dark world, as we seek to save the lost, we are up against schemes, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. And so we need to be very clear of who we're fighting against. It's not climate change. Climate change is important, and we should do all we can to reduce our carbon footprint, don't misunderstand me, but that's not our real enemy. And it's really, really important that we become very clear as to who we're fighting, because it's easy to get confused. Because as we say, as we as Christians go around saying we're in a war, we're fighting, we meet other people who are not Christians, and they also say, yes, we are in a war too. Muslims say, they speak frequently of jihad. That's become a very well-known word now. We understand what jihad is. It's they're in a war. But it's not like our war. Their war is radically different to ours. they fight against flesh and blood. It's a war for territory. But secular people also understand, deeply secular people also understand that we're in a war. Don't know if you've come across the term cultural warriors, social justice warriors. They're everywhere. They're the woke. People who look at society and they say we must war against it because it's an unjust society, which is true, it is. And so they say we've got all these problems, and you just have to start listing them. Mental illness is now a huge, huge issue. Apparently 1 in 5 women are being affected by mental illness, serious mental breakdown. Men also are involved in mental illness, less than women. The trouble with men is suicide is now the greatest killer of young men under the age of 49. So we're in a war against psychological forces that are at play. And so we need to educate people. People are uneducated. So in order to win this war, education is hugely important. It's true. It is. We do need to educate. But other people say, yes, that's fine, but there's a war on another front too, poverty. Social workers will tell us about poverty. About how people who are working all day and all night and they still can't earn enough to live and they're being driven into alcoholism and despair and family breakdown and absent fatherhood. So social workers, not Christians, secular social workers will tell us about the war we're in. And other people say, and we're also in a war against disease. We're all very aware of this with the coronavirus. It's alarming everybody. So we're in a war against disease, but there are not enough hospitals. There are not enough nurses. They're not paid enough. And so it goes on and on and on. But what they're saying, you see, is we're in a war and don't worry about it, folks, because we can fix it. Right? Education, better psychological provision, more hospitals, all these unjust structures, no problem, we can fix it. What Paul is telling us here is we're up against forces of whose power you've got no understanding. And so money, technology, medicine, psychology goes nowhere deep enough. Let me give you an example. You may have heard that George Steiner died recently. Many years ago, I enjoyed reading his books. He was a genius. He was born into a Jewish family in Austria. And as a child, he had to flee the Nazis in Austria, and he came to live in Paris. And he was a towering intellectual, and he became a professor at Geneva of comparative literature, and then a professor in Cambridge of English literature. And he wrote a book called Nostalgia for the Absolute. And he said, a terrible thing is happening in Europe. And the terrible thing, he said, he was writing this in the 1970s, he said, we've given up on God, and when God has gone, other messiahs arise. Full of confidence, saying they're able to solve the problems. And so he said, no sooner had we dealt with the Nazis than the communist Stalin arises. No sooner is Nazism defeated and then economic socialism is defeated than other tyrants arise. You get rid of economic socialism and cultural Marxism steps into the vacuum. With all these anti-theologies and the false creeds, the sham scriptures, they just keep coming. John has that vision of the devil, doesn't he? And one is slain with a mighty wound and he dies, but another one arises in its place. out of the chaotic oceans, out of the chaotic forces of this world. And so this is the world in which we live. But we think we can fix it. And Steiner says it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Here I am, he said, I'm a professor of comparative literature, professor of English. And the terrible thing about us types of literary people is that we honestly think that art and beauty and poetry can civilize the human heart. He said, isn't that the point of art? Isn't that what art's meant to do, to soothe and civilize and calm the human psyche? But he said it's powerless to do it. So he wrote, we know now, says Steiner after Auschwitz, we know now that a man can read Goethe and Rilke in the evening. He can be moved to tears by the beauty of Schubert and Bach. And the next day, go about his work in the concentration camps. He was not popular in England because he took that line. And so it is that just in this past week, after spending millions and millions and millions and millions of pounds, Professor Sir Michael Marmot has said that England is faltering. Because why? Poverty is still with us. Really? After all the social justice programs of the last 50 years, poverty is still with us. Inequality is still with us. Oppression is still with us. In fact, the more you look to eradicate inequality, the more you find. You find equality everywhere. You find it under every stone. In fact, you'll find it under stones you haven't even found. And of course, Sir Michael is right, isn't he? We do need to spend more money and more and then the rest. But do you see what Paul's saying here? It's so vital that we get this point. He says, yes, of course, do all you can to alleviate misery and distress and inequality and suffering. But you need to understand something. You need to know something about the world in which you live. You're not just fighting flesh and blood. Your real enemy is not flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not just fighting equality and injustice and global warming. We're not just fighting those things. There's a much more serious battle that's going on because there are other forces in this world. There are rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. And forgive me, it's George Steiner's fault, but I don't want to get all literary on you, but I will. Remember Hamlet, living in Denmark, and he says there's something rotten in the body politic. My father has been killed. He was sleeping under a tree, and somebody poured poison into his ear, which curdled his blood, and now my uncle is sleeping with my mother. And he said, my whole world's been rocked. I don't trust anyone anymore because now suspicion in my mind creeps, crouches, and seeps into every nook and cranny of my world. And people say to Hamlet, you're going mad. And Hamlet said, I'm not going mad. I'm the only sane one here. And he says to his friend Horatio, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And I can't help that Shakespeare must have read Ephesians 6 and then gone and written those lines. Because what we're doing now is only working off of that which we can touch and see and taste and smell. And Paul says, no, no, there are more things at work than you can possibly imagine, for we believe in God. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And so we're up against these cosmic powers, these spiritual forces of evil. But we need to, as I say, drill down a bit more, because cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil, that sounds all very generic and vague, doesn't it? So is there something more we can say about these cosmic forces? And of course, there certainly is. Scripture tells us that these angelic beings are created, so they're creatures. And God created two types of creatures. He created men and women, humans. Men and women, you can see. They're visible. But angelic beings are invisible. But as creatures, they're neither eternal, neither are they all-powerful, but they are everywhere. Not in the sense, the same way that God is everywhere. They're everywhere because there are billions and billions of them. There are more demons and angels than there are stars in the sky or fish in the sea. We need to think further, because these angelic beings, you can divide them into two, between angels on the one hand, and these angels are messengers, guardians, warriors, all doing the bidding of I am who I am, the Lord of hosts. They are the holy angels, the elect angels, and they live to serve God. And so they live to do his will. But the fallen angels, they are the demons who've rebelled against their creator, who they loathe with a visceral hatred. And so they revel and rejoice in everything that God is not. So they revel in sin and all that is perverse, and they're wicked, and they rejoice in cruelty, and they hate you. They hate you because you're made in the image of God. And you remind the demons of God's existence, but they hate you even more if you're a Christian. They hate you even more as a Christian because you're being transformed into the true image of Jesus. And so at the head of these demonic armies is one agent, the captain of the demonic horde. And he's got lots of names. The great accuser. The adversary. The enemy. The evil one. Beelzebub. The prince of the power of the air. And so if you're a Christian and part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we stand against these great personal forces of evil. We war against them. This is our enemy. That's the first thing. The second thing we need to note is that this enemy has a scheme. Paul says that, doesn't he, in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. I want you to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I looked the word up, schemes. And what I came up with were things like plans, machinations, plots, enterprises, strategies. This is a creature of great intelligence and malevolent power. And remember what Peter said to the Christians in Bithynia. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. I think Peter must have got that from Genesis chapter 4. Where Cain is in the grip of green-eyed jealousy. And it's sibling jealousy, which is the worst. It's overpowering jealousy. And God comes to him in such mercy and tenderness and compassion. And he warns him, Cain, Cain, I've come to warn you. I've come to counsel you. And he says, Cain, you must fight this. You must fight this jealousy. You must defeat this. And what he says is stunning. And I love, again, Robert Alter's translation of the Hebrew. Because God says, Cain, Cain, at the tent flap, sin crouches, and for you is its longing. Notice that desire. Sin is longing for you. Sin is coming after you, Cain. At the entrance to the door of your life, Cain, there are personal cosmic forces that are waiting. And they're crouching. They're lying down. All you can see, Cain, is the twitching tip of the tail. So Cain opens the tent flap. And he sees this tiny twitching tail and he thinks it's a neighborhood cat that's got lost. But it's not. He thinks it's nothing, but it's the lion. It's ravenous. And God says, Cain, this lion is longing to get hold of you. It's desiring you. It's lusting after you. It wants to have you. It's determined to destroy you. And if you're not careful, Cain, that green-eyed jealousy that at the moment is just residing in your heart, that's going to rise up and burst the bank. And you're going to end up killing your brother Abel, and then your brother's blood is going to cry out to me from the ground, and I will have my vengeance. So there's this warning, a deep warning. Yesterday, we had one of our men's breakfasts. Some of you were there, so what I'm about to say, you'll be already familiar, but others weren't. And the person who spoke was Steve Cowles, and he is the chaplain to the Lancashire Police. He's also a bushcraft enthusiast, so, you know, he's a man's man. He's the hunting, fishing, shooting type. He said, if you come to his house, you won't get any vegetables. Doesn't do vegetables. In fact, the impression you get is he only eats what he's fished or trapped himself. So he said, I'm not a vegetarian. He said, vegetarians, as far as I'm concerned, are just those people who can't shoot straight. But I digress. I had to say that. I found it was really funny. Anyway. He brought with him a number of traps. And what got me is how simple these traps were. How easy. One of them was just a fish line. You tie one end to a tree. And then along the line, you tie raisins. That's it. Simple. And what happens is a pheasant comes along and it sees a raisin. So it just eats it. It then sees another raisin. And then another. And then another. And then another. It's just going along, picking up these raisins. All the while it's ingesting this fish twine, which gets caught in its craw. But by then it's too late. Because it can't escape. For the end of the line is tied to the tree. And there's nothing it can do. There it is, scared, unable to move, until the hunter comes along and the pheasant's life is over. And what Steve was saying is that the devil has schemes. The devil has plans. And so Paul says, we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And one of the schemes, just the obvious scheme plan of the devil is just to tell a lie. Jesus said, the devil is a liar. And he was so from the beginning. He is the father of lies. And in a way, isn't that how the raisin trap works? It's telling a profound lie. Because if you're a pheasant, you think that this food provides what? Health, satisfaction, life for another day. And so as it goes along, it can't help itself. And what the hunter has done, you see, is he's observed the animal. He knows how the animal works. He knows how its instincts operate. And he's able to manipulate the bird. So the bird ends up destroying itself. A trap that promises life delivers death. And this is precisely how Satan works. He fine-tunes his lies. Do you know that he observes you all the time? And he knows your weaknesses. He knows where you're most susceptible. And he can play on your weaknesses. Back in the day, in the 1970s, there was a Christian writer called John White, and he was a psychiatrist. And he says the devil works like this. He says, take a piano, open it up, and sing a note into the piano. And when you do that, one of the strings in the piano will begin to vibrate. And the string that begins to hum is the string that's attuned to your voice. You don't even need to touch it. And so that's how the devil works. He comes along and he aggravates. He causes to hum what is already in you. He takes hold of what's there and he expands on it. So he sees in Cain the stirrings of jealousy. And he goes to work on the jealousy. And the jealousy, when it bears fruit, ends up in Cain's, in Abel's death. And so, Paul, back in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give the devil a toehold. Because he'll take it. And he'll work on it and work on it and work on it over years sometimes if he has to. Don't give the devil a toehold because he'll take it and he'll exploit it for all it's worth. But he doesn't only take what's bad and aggravates it. He takes what's good and twists it. And this is where I think Steve Cowles spoke so powerfully to us who are men anyway. Because what the devil does, he takes what's good. He takes sexual desire. Sexual desire is good. God created it. He rejoices in it. But what the devil does is he takes sexual desire and he distorts it. And he can lead men along a path just like the pheasant going raisin after raisin after raisin. He said something, I spoke to him afterwards. He said something, he said, you know, Nigel, and two clicks of the computer mouse, and you're into soft pornography. Great. So there you are. Watch that for a bit, it becomes slightly addictive. Two more clicks, and you're into something really, really dark. For a few more months, that's fine. You can handle it, right? We fight not against flesh and blood. You know, this is, I can deal with this. Two more clicks, and you're committing a criminal offense. Steve said to me, half my job seems to be to stop men committing suicide. Because they've been led along this path of sexual excess to absolute destruction. And it's almost impossible to escape. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus said, Satan is a liar. And the father of lies, he was so from the beginning. As usual, I've run out of time and I've got to stop. But I want to close on a more positive note. We live in a spiritual age that does not believe in spiritual forces of any kind. We live in a spiritual age that doesn't even believe in good forces. And so when you come as secular people, which let's all admit we all are, really, sometimes when you come to a passage like Ephesians 6, it comes as a shock. Oh my goodness, I never realized that. Is that what I'm up against? That these spiritual forces are going to exacerbate the bad and distort the good? I don't stand a chance. But there is hope. And you do stand a chance. And Paul expects you and me to stand. That's why he's writing this. Because at root, you've got to remember, Satan is a bully and he's a coward because he knows he's been defeated already. So take heart at what Paul says. Heed the warning, but be encouraged. For Paul says, you can stand. You can be strong in the strength of his might, verse 10. There is armor, verse 11. You can detect the devil's schemes, verse 11. It is possible to stand in the evil day, verse 13. There is a belt of truth, verse 14. There is a breastplate, verse 14, and a helmet, and a sword, and prayer, and a shield, by which you can extinguish all the fiery darts. Not just some, all of them. And so as the weeks come, as we go on in Lent, we'll be looking more and more at this passage. So keep on coming. Let's heed the warning. Let's fight the fight as we journey to our Easter day, when we will rise from the dead. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's given to us in the scriptures. We thank you for its challenge and also for its encouragement. We admit, Father, that we're stunned at what we're up against, but we thank you that you are with us in the fight. Help us to fight the battles that really matter. And Father, we pray that as a church we may be strong and bold and not be alarmed by the father of lies. In Jesus' name, amen.